Turning today to the letter of Jude and verse 20. The letter of Jude, verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God. And our subject today will be four pillars of faithfulness, or for faithfulness, that are found in the latter part of this remarkable epistle. But before we look at these four pillars, I go back to verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, those who opposed Christ, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. I want to proceed really to verse 20, but this verse puzzles people, as does verse 9. And so I thought we would just refer to it before we proceeded. Verse 14, there is recorded by Jude a very ancient prophecy. It is a prophecy that was made by Enoch before the flood. It is not in the book of Genesis. It is not recorded anywhere else in the Bible. And we have to assume either that Jude, who is a brother, half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, either that he received this information by special revelation, or that there was, even at this time, still an oral or written tradition in the Jewish literature of this particular prophecy that had been made. It is very unlikely that he got it from the so-called Book of Enoch, the apocryphal book, uninspired book, not part of the canon of Scripture, but that book, for all its faults, may have at the same time largely recorded something that was true and correct in Jewish tradition, but it's long since lost. Here it is, however, in the letter of Jude. We read of Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, but before the flood, prophesied of the judgment of God on all who were enemies of the truth, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, looking forward to the return of Christ, even from that distant position. And then in verse 15, to execute judgment upon all, we're not really dealing with these verses, but to introduce the subject, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly, that ungodly term, it occurs four times in this statement of that ancient prophecy, and it has a special meaning. To us, it simply means impious, which is correct, of course, but as used in the Greek New Testament, the word translated ungodly means particularly irreverent towards God, scornful or irreverent towards the living God, and it's mentioned four times, to convince all them that are irreverent among them of all their irreverent deeds which they have irreverently committed, and of all their hard speeches which irreverent sinners have spoken against him. And you can see the sense. But look in there, in that 15th verse, they are going to see them, to convince all that are ungodly among them. In the judgment, they will know so keenly and so deeply the extent of their wickedness and their error and their foolishness, and it will be laid bare before them. And then the list in verse 16, characterizing their behavior. And then we come down from an ancient prophecy to the not so ancient prophecy in verse 17. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude is not the apostle Jude. He is one who was converted after the resurrection of Christ. We read in Acts, and a half-brother of the Lord. But here's the prophecy summarized of the prophets, of the apostles, verse 18, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time. That's the last age, the period of time between the first and the second comings of Christ, who should walk after their own, here's the word again, irreverent lusts. These be they who separate themselves, which probably means, because they hadn't exactly separated themselves, they're spots in your feasts of charity. The people who Jude mostly has in mind are not complete Christ deniers. They deny him by their behavior and their impiety, but they claim to be Christians and they're sitting at the Lord's Supper that we read in an earlier study. These be they who separate themselves, which presumably means they divide into cliques or parties or sections within the church. Sensual, having not the Spirit. But then from verse 20, this tremendous positive exhortation, which is what I'd really like us to look at. Now, there's too much for us. If in a single study I cover from verses 20 to the end, it's too much for us to take in. And if we're going to try to do it, to give an overview, you'll see something of the organization of Jude in this epistle. These are not just random exhortations. They fit together so perfectly, giving us a scheme of godliness. And there are four particular points in these verses. You could make it five or six, but I'm going to show you four in particular. But ye, beloved, the faithful, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. So here's the first pillar for a faithful Christian life, not full of stumblings. It is to build up your faith. Now the verb used in the Greek original is an original one. It is particularly a build term which is used for house building. So there's an illustration in the background here. Build your house. Your life is seen as a house. The house of your faith, and we're going to define it. Build the house of your faith. From the day you're converted to the day you're called home, you're building a house of faith. It's a project. It's an undertaking. It's how Jude wants us to see the Christian life. This is the first pillar of faithfulness. See yourself as being commissioned to build the house of your faith. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Now we immediately ask the question, if this is the house of my faith, what does faith here refer to? Broadly speaking, in the New Testament, faith may refer to the trust or conviction you have to trust God. Is your faith large or small? And you think in terms of how much trust do you have? How much conviction concerning the power and the love of God? And how much do you trust him? Or the term can be deployed as a noun, the faith, meaning the body of doctrine. I believe the faith, the Christian faith, all the doctrines of the faith. So the question is, which is referred to here? What is Jude exactly referring to, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, your knowledge of the doctrines, the faith, or your faculty for faith, your trust, your degree, amount of conviction? Which am I to build up? And I'm putting it in this laborious way, deliberately. The answer is, and we can prove it as the passage goes on, the answer is both. Faith in all respects. You're building a house. The house, if you like, consists of two parts. You might think of it in terms of its design, and you might think of it in appearance, or you might think of it in terms of the materials used. I'm no sort of builder or architect, but I'd like to see the plan, the number of rooms, what it's going to look like, the shape of this house and its facilities, but I'd like to know what materials it's composed of also. And you've got a similar thing here. It's a comprehensive use of the term, I'm quite sure. So you're building the house of your doctrinal understanding, your understanding of the ways of God and the doctrines of the faith. All your life, you're building them up, and at the same time, you're building up your own capacity to believe and to trust, your conviction that these things are so, as you prove them in your life, day by day. So it's a twofold thing, design and structure, the doctrines, the materials, and your own capacity to believe. Now, do we see it that way? My life, I am building the house of faith. Something terrible happens in the coming week, something I had not expected, something that would throw me down. Somebody does something against me in my business or work or whatever. Do I take a long view of it? Just a minute. I'm building the house of faith. Whatever my trial or grief or difficulty or victory, I'm building up my understanding of the ways of God and my own personal trust and belief in him. If you build a house, well, it was different in ancient times from today, but in modern terms, you hunt for a flat or a house, you want to know if all the facilities are there. Is there a living room, as we call it? Is there a kitchen or place to cook? Is there a place for this, a place for that? Think of all the family members. Is there a place for us to do the various things we need to do? Is there a place to store things? Is it secure? If we were working out an ideal place that we might desire to live, we'd think of all these things. And so it is in the faith. So let's look at, just very briefly, because this is only one point, we could develop it. Look at our spiritual house. Sanctification. The room for sanctification. Have I improved this week? Have I been tested this week? Have I consciously fought against my besetting sin this week? Have I given myself aims for good works to accomplish, things that I've been very lax on? And I haven't done for other people that I should have done. Have I made any progress? Have I held my tongue when I should have done and fought back those foolish words or that angry response? Have I suppressed that excuse that was only half honest? How is my sanctification? I'm building a house of faith. And you could go through all the rooms of the house, the departments of the Christian life. Have I really worshipped? And day by day? Or was I late into the service? And I never settled down? And I sang the hymns for the sake of the tunes? And I didn't feel the words or follow them and think them. And I haven't worshipped day by day. How is the worship room in my house? How is my learning room? Have I learned? Have I taken in new things from God's word? Do I really understand all the doctrines of the faith? Well, review the house of your faith. Doctrines and trust. Did you bring everything to the Lord in prayer so that you've proved him and he's blessed you and he's seen you through and helped you? So build up your faith. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith. It's a most sacred, special thing, the house of faith that we're consciously building. But then there's a second pillar here, also in verse 20, and it's quite distinctive. And the second pillar I'd like to talk about is praying in the Holy Ghost, praying in the Holy Spirit. Unusual phrase, you think. Yes, it is, because it's the only place in the Bible where you'll find it. Praying in the Holy Spirit. So naturally we ask, what is it? What is distinctive about it? Praying in the Holy Spirit. Well, we read that great 8th chapter of Romans. And in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, our inadequacy. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Spirit translates our prayers into the very language of heaven and perfects them. Are we praying prayers that the Holy Spirit can beautify and improve for us? Praying in the Holy Spirit. Well, to pray in the Holy Spirit, may I suggest to you, means your prayers will major on things which are for the glory of Christ. We can pray for things for ourselves, for a measure of health and strength, and things that will, but mainly we're to be praying for things which ultimately will bring glory to Christ and strengthen us in our service to him. That must be highest on our list. Then I would think that the kind of prayer the Holy Spirit will take up will be a prayer that follows earnest confession of sin. While we rush into the presence of God, heedless of his holiness and our own contamination, we're surely less likely to be heard, because it's the prayer of a righteous man that availeth much, says the scripture. So, prayer that's preceded by confession of sin is surely prayer that the Holy Spirit will beautify and honour for us. Then prayer also, which is full of trust and patience, because we're so many times commanded to pray with faith, which means to reflect and to remind ourselves and to affirm before God, God has the power to do anything we ask. To pray with trust and with faith, that's the kind of prayer that we're commanded to make. And with praise and with love for God. You can't skip the praise and the love for God and expect the prayer to be hearable. And I believe too, because of the exhortations of the scripture, prayer which is accompanied by some self-denial is precious in the sight of God. And then also prayer which is yielded. How can you pray for your family member or your neighbour or your work colleague, Lord, save that man, save that woman, without you being ready to say, here am I, Lord, send me. Enable me to be the channel, the spokesperson, the one who witnesses. You can't meaningfully, surely, pray for someone who you have not the slightest inclination yourself to witness to. Yet it happens. So that would be a condition, wouldn't it? That we pray with a readiness to be yielded ourselves to the work. And prayer, I would think, which is humble too. These things we bear in mind. What sort of prayer is praying in the Holy Spirit? Of course, only a believer can pray. But as a believer, we try to have these characteristics also in our prayer. Then there's a third pillar which you find in these verses. Verse 21. They're all distinctive exhortations, but they belong together. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. There's a lot of objection to this statement. Of course, someone will say, you're always in the love of God. You can't keep yourself in the love of God. But you can, and you must. Or Jude wouldn't be inspired to give this exhortation. Yes, in a sense, God's love is always upon his people. But we're talking here about tasting, experiencing, feeling the effects of the love of God. And God will not smile upon you so that you consciously know his blessing and his benefits if, for example, you're in a sinful state and condition. I can turn easily to the words of the Lord in John 15 and verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Similar exhortation. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Very similar exhortation. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So when Jude utters these words in his 21st verse, keep yourselves in the love of God, the first way of doing that is by obedience to him. Great care, we're back to sanctification, on the life lived, and then you will have a continuing experience of the blessing and the love of God in life. But let me give you some other pieces of advice too. Keep yourselves in the love of God. How can I be conscious of the love of God? Well, by not thinking over much of my hardships and difficulties. If I wallow in self-pity and I'm constantly rehearsing my difficulties or unfairnesses that have been inflicted upon me, unreasonablenesses, and they may be real. But if I dwell on those, I shut myself off from appreciation of the love of God. It's possible, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, to be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. So cut yourself off from a consciousness of the blessing of God in your life. So if we've got unfortunate things to sort out, you can't dismiss them, but you must ration the time you give to them and the thinking about them, and not let them dominate your thought agenda, because you'll lose touch with your blessedness in Christ. But the opposite, reflect upon the love of Christ. Direct your thoughts onto these things. Go back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Yes! If you let it. Paul's point is it doesn't need to. Or distress? Yes! If you let it. Or persecution? Yes, if it's all we think about. Or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. But none of these things need shut us off from the love of Christ, if we reflect on that, and we praise and worship and thank him and adore him. Calvary love is the best to reflect upon. Deepen your love and keep it alive in your mind and heart. Keep yourselves in the love of God. It's vital. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Particularly keeping in view the last day, the grand objective. And we come to that in a moment with the doxology. But a fourth pillar for faithfulness. And it's here in this 22nd, 23rd verse. And of some have compassion, even some of those who were, well, making themselves enemies of Christ. Of some have compassion, making a difference. What does Jude mean? Why are some of them worthy of special compassion? Well, they may be swept along by the speeches of others. They may be ignorant and unestablished in the faith and being very foolish. You think there's scope, they're confused. You can help them. You can bring them round to a right understanding. Maybe possible. So try prayerfully. Verse 23, and others save with fear. Fear for them. Pulling them out of the fire before it destroys any hope of faith. Out of their worldliness. But here's the pillar for faithfulness. Even if we're doing the difficult work of trying to rescue somebody from near apostasy, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Any number of guesses where the language comes from may come from the Old Testament, the warnings against in the days when ceremonial purity was so important to the people, touching dead bodies. It may be a warning against touching the clothing of a leprous person in ancient times. Maybe it's drawn from that. But what it means is this, that if people are not worshipping and following the Lord, then they're involved in all sorts of fleshly and carnal pursuits. You can't get involved in those. Now, I was reading a book by quite a popular author, but one who sets before us so much error. And the idea for witness was this. You've got to get alongside people. Go to the same films or movies they watch, and so on, so that you can talk to them about it. No, says Jude. Don't do that. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. You're witnessing to draw them from worldly things. You can't share those things. So the The fourth pillar for faithfulness is beware of danger. Don't get involved in worldly things at all. So there are four points which I derive from this passage. I was going to do verses 24 and 25, the great doxology, but I can't, I'm afraid. Have to be a separate study. Build up your faith, your doctrine, and your trust. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Make sure we meet the conditions for prayer. Keep in the love of God. And I gave you some advice to try to do that. And keep clear of danger. Four pillars for faithfulness in the passage. Let's close our thinking, singing the hymn 534. Hymn 534, a great hymn by an Irish.